Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking there in just a moment as we begin our lesson here this morning. One of the remarkable blessings that we see in God's Word that is a privilege that Christians have is we're able to partake with Him in a sense in His death, burial, and resurrection. We see in Scripture some passages that demonstrate for us how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is connected to what happens for us when we are truly converted. Just as Jesus literally died, literally was buried, and literally was raised, we are to die to sin, separate ourselves from that life, bury that life in the waters of baptism, rise to walk in newness of life. And there are several passages that touch on those concepts. Romans 6 is the one that really hits this nail on the head, perhaps more than any, and we're going to look at that some in our lesson this afternoon. But here this morning, I want to concentrate on some things here in Colossians chapter 3. This is another passage, Colossians chapters 2 and 3, in which we get a picture of the life that God desires of us as Christians being something that is connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in chapter 3 in particular, we see that if we truly have been risen with Christ, then just as Jesus literally was raised all the way up into heaven, we should be raised in the sense that our affection becomes set on things above rather than on things on this earth. And the one who then does this is going to put to death the lifestyle that was focused on the lusts of the flesh, such as is mentioned in verses 5 through verse 9, and instead be filled with the things that we see down at verses 12 through 15. And verses 12 through 15 is what I particularly want to zero in on for the purposes of our lesson here this morning, as we see these things that God wants us to put on that are fitting for those who have been risen with Christ. I want to read verses 12 through 15 here, and then we'll go through this piece by piece here this morning. But verse 12 beginning says, "Put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful." You notice there in verses 12 through 15, we see at least 10 things that we are exhorted to put on as those who are risen with Christ. These are things that, generally speaking, Jesus is the perfect example of, and they're things that we need to allow to reign in our lives as people who are risen with Him. And I want to go through these one by one here this morning as we think about this portrait that's being painted for us of the lifestyle of one who's been risen with Christ and what that looks like. And I want to begin really by noticing something that is treated as a given there in verse 12. Before he starts listing these things that we are to put on, verse 12 says, as God's elect, holy and beloved. That's what this lifestyle is really grounded in, is first and foremost understanding that those who are risen with Christ become God's elect, holy and beloved. When we think about that word holy, we see a number of passages in which Christians are told that we are to be holy as God is holy. And we might wonder, we sing the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." The second verse, I believe it is, of that song, we sing the words, "Only Thou art holy." And that aligns with what we see in Revelation 15:4. In some sense, God alone is holy. And when you look at the word for holy and how that word was used, we can understand in what sense that is, because sometimes the word for holy was used to refer to one who is worthy of veneration, worthy of reverence. Well, in that sense, God alone is holy. That's not something that applies to us. But generally, when we see the word holy in Scripture, it is a word that is used to refer to something that all of us are to be. It is a word that involves the idea of being consecrated, being set apart from darkness to be, as it were, exclusively God's, to belong to Him, to understand we are His possession and we should live our lives accordingly, not conform to the world, but set apart for His glory. It's interesting, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we see several terms that were applied to the Israelites under the old law that are used in connection to the church to help us understand what the church is today. Just as under the old law, the Israelites were God's chosen people, they were set apart from all other nations to be, as it were, exclusively God's. We see in 1 Peter 2:9 that today is something that is indicative of what the church is. As the church today is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The holy nation of God today is not the physical nation of Israel. It was the physical nation of Israel, but it's no longer that. It's not the nation of the United States either. It's not any physical earthly nation that is God's holy nation today. Instead, it is those in all parts of the world who are a part of the Lord's body. Together, we compose the holy nation of God. And that implies that we need to understand properly, we don't belong to the world. We are set apart from the world. We belong to Him. We should live our lives accordingly, understanding that while we must be in the world, we are not to be of the world, as we often say. We are not to follow the diagram of the world, because that's not the realm that we belong to. But as people who understand, we are to not follow the diagram of the world, but we're to let God set us apart for His glory, it's then fitting that we develop this kind of character that is described in the remainder of verse 12 and on into 13, 14, and 15. And the first quality there that is given as an exhortation of something to put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, is worded in the ASV as a heart of compassion. I want to read a few verses in the book of Matthew, and I'll go through these relatively quickly and then piece them together to make a point as we think about what this tells us about Jesus. But first, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it mentions there that when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. If you turn over to chapter 14 and verse 14, there it mentions in chapter 14, verse 14, that Jesus went out and saw a great multitude. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then one more in chapter 15 and verse 32, but just before He feeds the 4,000, it mentions Jesus summoned His disciples and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away fasting or they might faint on the way." We see this as a theme in the ministry of Jesus, how He was moved with compassion. He was moved with pity. He had this tenderheartedness. God the Son, who is the ruler, the King of all kings, above all, lowered Himself to the point of being moved with pity, being moved with compassion and tenderheartedness, particularly when He saw those who were suffering in some way. And sometimes it was spiritual suffering, but sometimes it was even physical suffering. Even with the miracles that Jesus performed, while He performed these miracles first and foremost to prove that He is the Son of God, He did these miracles, at least in a secondary sense, out of compassion, being moved with pity for those who He looked on who were suffering in some way. And that's the kind of heart that we are to develop as people who are God's elect, holy and beloved, people who are risen with Christ. We are to be people who mimic that heart of compassion, that tenderheartedness, that sympathy, that merciful attitude toward others. That's something that we need to develop in our lives as well. And what goes hand in glove with that is seen in the next term that's used there in Colossians 3:12. It's worded as kindness. And it's something that, again, we see perfectly exemplified in Jesus, and it's something that really goes hand in glove with that compassion that is mentioned just before. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, Ephesians 4, the second half of this chapter is another passage in which we see this picture painted for us of what it means to put off the old man and put on the new man, what it means to die with Christ in a sense, die to the old life of sin, but then rise to walk in newness of life. When we get a picture here about that, we see some things that really are opposites in a sense of each other that on one hand need to be put off and on the other need to be put on. And in verses 31 and 32, we see an example of this as it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outcry, and slander be put away from you with all malice." And verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God also in Christ forgave you." When you think about those things that are mentioned in verse 31, it's the opposite of kindness. It's things that seek harm toward others. It's things that are all about self-will and wanting to take advantage of others in favor of one's own selfish interests. That's the opposite of this kindness that God wants us to develop. As you think about the example of Christ and the way that He was toward others. Now, as we think about the principle of kindness, we recognize this is something that many have an idea of that is not supported by Scripture. The idea that, well, we just need to be kind people. And that's really all that's involved in being pleasing to God. Just be kind and that's all there is to it. Well, that certainly isn't all there is to it. There's a lot more than that, but that is part of what is involved in being pleasing to God. God wants us to be kind. He wants us to have a sweetness, a gentleness about us in terms of how we treat others and to be people who do good acts, benevolent acts toward others, seeking to help others in ways that we can. But in order for us to accept our role as people who are seeking others' highest good, instead of just looking out for ourselves, we need to develop the next quality that is mentioned there, which is lowliness or humility. And we talked about this quality in greater detail last Sunday morning when we talked about humility, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this here this week. But I do want to notice a passage that we didn't read last Sunday morning in Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. As we have here the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, and it's interesting the way that this parable is introduced to us by the inspired writer. It is referred to as a parable that Jesus spoke to certain people who were convinced of their own righteousness and who despised all others. This was Jesus' parable for the self-righteous, we might say. And in this parable, he speaks about this Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee prayed to God in a way that treated God as if God were so fortunate to have him. "God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, or like this tax collector. He boasts about fasting twice in the week, giving tithes of all that he gives." He treats God as if God was so fortunate to have him as his servant. And the tax collector couldn't even look up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's that tax collector that went back to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, for Jesus says, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The attitude of that tax collector really shows us what it means to have this lowliness, this humility, to be poor in spirit, as is said to be blessed at the beginning of the Beatitudes. When you think about being poor in spirit, the word for poor means utterly destitute. It's the idea of somebody who recognizes how utterly destitute, how helpless, how hopeless we are without God. And this is really the character that is exemplified here by this tax collector, understanding how undeserving he was of the Lord, but also how much he needed the Lord in order to be anything more than a sinner doomed for condemnation. That's the lowliness, that's the humility that we need to have in our lives as well. And what tends to be spoken about in the same breath oftentimes with humility is seen in the next word that is used there. The word meekness is how the ASV translates this. Some translations use the word humility here. Some translations use the word gentleness. But as you think about this word that is translated meekness in Colossians 3:12, it certainly is connected to humility. It is connected to gentleness. It's connected to self-control. But it's a little bit different point than what those words involve. And as you consider meekness, it is something that is really about strength that's under control. We understand the world sees meekness as weakness. That's the saying that many have regarding this character trait, that meekness is weakness. The biblical picture is the exact opposite. Meekness is strength, but it's strength that is under control. It is allowing ourselves to be guided. It is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It is allowing ourselves to be brought under control. And we get a picture in Matthew 5:5 of the true strength of those who are meek. It's interesting when we think about the Beatitudes and what Jesus says in connection to those who are blessed. With each Beatitude, he gives a description of the blessedness. And with those who are meek, he specifically says, "For the meek shall inherit the earth." That's the exact opposite of the viewpoint that mankind has, that it's all about those who are self-assertive, those who push themselves as one who needs to be able to get their way all the time. Those are the ones who really conquer the earth, so to speak. But the scriptures show us the exact opposite. Those who truly shall inherit the earth in a deeper sense, in a greater sense, are those who are meek, those who have the true strength that will allow us to be brought under the control of our Lord. And we see the strength of meekness when you think about Jesus saying that he himself is meek and lowly in heart in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and in verse 29. In the first century, the word for meekness was used sometimes to refer to an animal that was well broken in by its master. Instead of this animal fighting and kicking and scratching and clawing, so to speak, to try to have its own way, the animal will allow its master to guide it, to steer it in the direction that the master wanted it to go. And that's how we need to be with our master. We need to have that submissive spirit that allows God to direct us, even though we have free will, to choose to fight and rebel against God if that's the path that we have our hearts set on. True strength allows ourselves to be brought into the subjection to the will of God, allowing Him to guide us, allowing Him to control us, allowing His will to be the guide of our lives, allowing Him to mold us and make us like clay in the potter's hand. It's interesting, though, as you think about meekness, while it's foremost directed towards God, there is a need for us to direct meekness toward other people as well. We see that in Titus 3:2, where it says that we are to show all meekness toward all men. Showing meekness not just to God, but to others. And that can be more difficult for those who have a proper respect for God. We understand He's superior to us. He has all authority over us. We absolutely need to allow Him to guide us and direct us instead of asserting our self-will. But when it comes to people of the world who are fallible, who we can point to and see error that they, mistakes that they have made, it can be more challenging to have this meek, submissive spirit, but we need to have it and apply it as appropriate in order for us to truly meekly submit to God. Part of meekly submitting to God is meekly submitting in those ways that He wants us to in our relationships with others. And there's a number of examples that we could talk about with this. You think about the need that we have to meekly submit to governing authorities, or the need that Christians have to meekly submit to elders in a congregation, or the need that wives have to meekly submit to their husbands, or the need that children have to meekly submit to their parents. These are all situations in which if we use worldly wisdom, we might think, well, I can see the error in this person and that person and this group and so forth. But if we use the wisdom that comes from above, we can understand if I'm going to meekly submit to God and really respect Him and really properly revere Him, then I need to meekly submit to others when it's appropriate. And more generally, we need to be people who don't insist on having our own way all the time, but instead are willing to yield, willing to submit to others in ways that is appropriate. But as you think further about this attitude that we have toward others, especially if it's someone who's not treating us in a way that is kind, in a way that is good, it can be really challenging to be meek toward others, but we need to have the long-suffering character that will allow us to treat them in the way that's right, no matter how they might be toward us. And that leads us into our next point there. At the end of verse 12, we are to put on this long-suffering character that God has so well exemplified toward us. As you think about being long-suffering, the reaction that the world tends to have toward those who treat us poorly is, if you treat me poorly, I'm justified in lashing out in whatever way is appropriate based on how others treat me. That's the wisdom of the world. But the way that God shows us He wants us to think and to behave is to have this mentality that says, no matter how others treat me, I still want to treat others right. And that requires us to have a great deal of self-control instead of lashing out hastily, allowing our anger to get the best of us. We're familiar with James 1, verses 19 and 20, where the inspired writer there tells Christians, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God." Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The way of most people is to allow emotions and passions and desires and outer circumstances and the way that others treat us to control us, to be the master rather than the slave, so to speak. But the way that God wants us to instead conduct our lives is to bring those passions and desires under control so that they are the slave rather than the master. And when we do that, we will be able to be long-suffering toward others instead of just having this knee-jerk reaction of, this is how emotionally I feel I should respond because this person treated me this way, so I'm going to respond however my anger leads me to. Instead, we have this strength under control. We have this self-control that is truly great strength that allows us to treat others rightly, even when they treat us wrongly. You think about the golden rule, as it's often called in Matthew 7:12, there in the Sermon on the Mount. We understand Jesus did not say, treat others the way they treat you. Instead, He said, treat others the way you would that men treat you. That's what being long-suffering is about, is determining I'm going to treat others rightly, no matter how much I have to suffer because of that, no matter how difficult it may be. Now, there's some times where we have to shake the dust off of our feet and move on, but even when we do that, we're not retaliating against them. We're not treating them wrongly. We're always choosing to do the right thing, no matter how others might treat us. That's part of what it means to be risen with Christ and to show that we really belong to God as His elect and holy people. But what often goes hand in glove with being long-suffering is seen in the next verse there, in verse 13 of Colossians 3, where it mentions forbearing one another and forgiving each other. And he says, if anyone has a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Being forgiving is something that likewise requires us not to have this attitude of, I'm going to do to others as they do to me, but I'm going to do to others as I would want them to do to me. I'm going to be forgiving toward others regardless of how they may have mistreated me. And as you think about this idea of being forgiving, we touched just a couple of weeks ago on the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. The preface of that parable, Jesus was questioned by Peter, how often should I forgive my brother? And Peter may have thought that seven times was pretty generous, but the Lord says 70 times seven or 77 times in some translations. In either case, He's not saying it's 77 or it's 490. He's saying it's unlimited. He's saying there is no limit to our willingness to forgive. Certainly, in order for one to be right with the Lord, they need to come to Him on His terms. But the point is that we don't harbor bitterness, we don't harbor grudges, we don't harbor resentment, no matter how many times we may be wronged. And to illustrate the need for that, Jesus speaks this parable of the unforgiving servant, in which this servant owed his master a debt. And he pleaded with his master, "Lord, please forgive me of this." And his master was moved with pity and was led to forgive. But then he went out and found his fellow servant. And his fellow servant pleaded with him in a similar manner. And yet he was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we touched on this passage that even if the amounts that the servant owed his master and the fellow servant owed him were identical, the point would still be clearly seen. I forgave you, why don't you forgive others? But the fact is the amounts are far from identical. The amount, the 10,000 talents that the servant owed his master is 600,000 times as much as the 100 denarii, the amount that his fellow servant owed him. We see those amounts in verses 24 and 28. 600,000 times as much. What the servant owed his master, he could never repay. He could work his whole life. Realistically, he was never going to be able to pay that debt. The debt that his fellow servant owed him, it could have been paid off over time, though he would have had to work for it. But the point is that if Jesus was willing to forgive us of so much more than how anyone has ever wronged us, how much more should we be willing to forgive others? It's clear that what God has done in forgiving us pales in comparison to what he expects us to do for others. But in order for us to be forgiving, in order for us to suffer long with others, it's necessary for us to develop the character trait that's really at the heart of this, that's pictured in Colossians 3 as this spiritual garment that we are to put on above all others, this spiritual clothing that binds everything else together, and that is, of course, love. There in verse 14 it says, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." There's so much that we could talk about when talking about love. We could have probably hundreds of sermons and still not get through everything there is to say from Scripture about this subject. But as you think about love, we understand, first and foremost, this is something that was exemplified in God. Think of how God so loved us, how God showed his love toward us. He did so, as Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 points out, he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That shows the extent of his love, that it wasn't him looking at mankind and saying, "Look at all the good that mankind's done. Look at how well man's treating me. I think that merits a response from me of sending my son to die. I think that would be appropriate in light of how good they've been treating me." Instead, it was God looking at mankind and seeing gross mistreatment of him through sin and deciding, in spite of how undeserving mankind is, "I'm going to send my son to die out of love for their souls." And that's the way that we need to be with others. It's not a matter of us looking at others and seeing others as deserving or meriting this love based upon some good deeds that they've done toward us. It's us looking at others and saying, "That's a precious soul that Jesus died for. That's a precious soul that Jesus wants to be saved, just like he wanted me to be saved, and he died for me so that I wouldn't have to face eternal condemnation." Every person we come in contact with is likewise in that same boat. And if we have that love then toward others, it will lead us to treat others in the way that we should. We understand that there are some who take love as, well, you can just ignore the rest of what God tells us in Scripture and just focus on love and forget the rest. And we understand that's not what Scripture teaches, but what Scripture does teach is if we truly love God and we truly love others, it will lead us to fulfill the rest of what he teaches us in his word. It will lead us to learn, how do I treat others rightly, and to choose to do that because we really are truly putting others' needs ahead of our own wants and wishes, just as God put the needs of our soul ahead of that which was most comfortable and pleasant for him by sending his son to die. But people who develop this kind of character and are thus truly following in Jesus' steps are able to have, as we see in verse 15, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. And as we think about that peace of Christ, we noted several weeks ago when talking about peace, What Jesus gives is unlike anything the world can give, because what Jesus gives through this peace involves first and foremost being at peace with our Creator. When we choose to sin, we choose to cut ourselves off from God. We choose to separate ourselves from God. We would forever be out of fellowship and out of harmony with Him were it not for the death of Jesus. But Jesus created a bridge that we can cross to have peace, to have harmony, to have fellowship with God restored. And so those then who have this understanding that we are at peace with God, that we do have this harmony with Him restored, are able to have the inner peace that surpasses understanding that's spoken about there in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In those verses, you see the word keep or guard that is used in verse 7. It's the idea of a military guard being set up. The cares, the anxieties, the concerns of life can so easily distract us and pull us away from our purpose and consume us and consume our lives. And we put up this military guard, if you will, by casting our cares on God instead of trying to control things that are out of our control. We cast those things out of our control on God. Instead of being anxious, we, in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And then we have that peace that surpasses understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And those who have this inner peace have the appropriate response to that, to choose to seek peace for others, just as we're able to have peace in our lives, but also to seek peace with others. And that's part of having the peace of Christ ruling in our lives, is to be people who are peacemakers, to be people who seek, as much as it's up to us, to be at peace with others. We see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 this instruction given. And when you think about the words that are spoken here, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, when it says, "If it is possible, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men." Those words, "if it is possible," on the one hand, show us we don't have to put a weight on our shoulders that's too much for us to bear. There are things that are out of our control. There are things that are decisions of others that we don't have to feel responsible for controlling, because we can't control it even if we wanted to. And we don't need to feel as if we're wrong before God because of something someone else is choosing to do. On the other hand, it puts a weight on our shoulders that we can bear, that says, I've got to do my part. I've got to do the best that I can to be a peacemaker as we seek, as much as it's up to us, to live peaceably with all men. And that's appropriate for those who have the peace of Christ ruling in their hearts. And finally, as we come to the end of verse 15, we find that those who are risen with Christ are also exhorted to be thankful. When you think about gratitude, it is something that really results from properly understanding not just the blessings that God gives, but the value of those blessings. Ingratitude tends to result from someone thinking, my life is worse than I deserve. Here's what I think I deserve in my life, and here's what I've had instead. And when the faithful Christian properly understands God's blessings, we come to understand that no matter what temporal hardships we might endure, we understand we have been blessed far better than we deserve, because we understand that the privilege of being able to be rescued from the bondage of sin, be brought back into fellowship with God, being able to stand before Him uncondemned, being able to be saved from sin and its consequences, that's something that, number one, we could never deserve. It is something that is far beyond the eternal condemnation that we do deserve. But number two, we understand that that privilege, that opportunity to be right with the Lord, is something that far outweighs anything that temporal circumstances could provide or could take away from us. That doesn't demean the difficulty of temporal hardships that Christians endure. We want to be sympathetic towards those who are facing hardships, and we can ask for prayers, we can ask for help. We're not saying that it's not difficult, but what we're saying is there's always reason for gratitude, because we realize that no matter what hardships we're faced with, we've still been blessed far beyond what we deserve in the things that really matter most in our relationship with God. And we could go on and on with blessings that God provides, certainly being in a right relationship with Him, the privilege of prayer, being able to go to Him anytime from anywhere, the privilege of His Word, this lamp to our feet, this light to our path, the privilege of what we call His providence, answering prayer, knowing what we're going through, caring, helping in ways that He deems best, the privilege of His family, the privilege of being able to be called His children. As we see in 1 John 3:1, what a privilege that is. This demonstrates for us just kind of the tip of the iceberg of the reasons we have for gratitude toward God, no matter what we might be going through. Those who are risen with Christ have a heart that is filled with such gratitude. And so as we think about what it means to be risen with Christ and to truly, in a sense, mimic His death, burial, and resurrection, dying to the old man, the old life of sin, burying that life of sin in the waters of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life, we can come to understand that the one who is risen with Christ, who is walking in this newness of life, has reason to put on these things that mimic our Savior, these things that are fitting for those who no longer belong to the world, but who are God's elect, holy and beloved, being set apart from the world to be, as it were, exclusively God's. This has been a lesson primarily intended for those of us who are Christians as we think about what this shows us about things that we are to grow in, things that we are to learn and put on in our character and our lives. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, we'd exhort you to think about what Jesus did for you through His death, burial, and resurrection. And He welcomes you to be crucified with Him in a sense, to die to that life of sin, to bury that life. He says you can turn over a new leaf. You can be raised. You can walk in newness of life. You can have your sins forgiven, turn away from that old life. And we'd love to help you take the first steps with that here this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, as a repentant believer, you can confess your faith, be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're someone who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you?